Thanks for that setup, Joyce. The gift of rules. A sermon, I admit, is a bit of an embarrassment. Not thinking that the sermon is going to be that bad, although you'll be the judge of that for sure. Rather, that this sermon makes me uneasy because it's going to sound so old and conservative. You see, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s like you, born in 1954. This makes me an aging anti-establishment person. I did a bit of rebellion in my day, though I kept it kind of separate from this good boy life that I lived, or at least I thought I did. But that's material for the therapist and not for you to concern yourself with this morning. I marched against the wars and spoke out against injustice, but mostly I rebelled against what I thought to be outdated and needless restrictive rules about length of hair, and yes, it's getting a little long, about dress, especially for my older sisters, for whom that impacted much more than it did for us guys. But other things were more troublesome for me, like who we were allowed to date or not date, or whether we were allowed or not allowed to go to dances, and more. Perhaps some of you have had similar experiences in your younger years. So when the Old Testament lectionary text for today seems to be a bunch of rules, most famous of all, the Ten Commandments, four of which listed here, I chafed and almost decided to use the Matthew or Philippians text, which I thought would have been more palatable. But then I remembered an article that Tim East recently shared with me a few weeks ago, which I'll reference later in the sermon. And all of us woke up on Monday morning of this past week to the horrendous news of a mass murder, the worst in U.S. history. And we wonder what it would mean for us to really take seriously the command, "Thou shalt not kill." And I thought maybe it's time for us to think about rules and laws together and to address whatever ambiguity us old folks have about them. But first, let me set this text into proper context. I'll not address the scholarly questions about authorship, date, what might have been, why it might have been written, and so forth. I'll let that to our scholar seminarian. The story as it appears in Exodus 20, though, states that God had just delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery. God called Moses, and we heard that a number of weeks ago, to go to Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go into the desert that we may worship God there." And I can almost hear Pharaoh saying, "Oh, hey, we have our wonderful clergy, our national clergy here with us. We'll just send someone down there into the ghetto tomorrow night, and you can have a service. You can sing some of those spirituals that you're so good at doing. And just make sure, though, that you're back at work at sunrise the next day." Well, there are negotiations, we might say. Plagues, flies, frogs, boils, and the like. And finally, Pharaoh says to the children of Israel, "Get out of here and don't come back." And may have used even stronger Egyptian language than that. That's where our story for today picks up. Israel out in the desert, free from Egyptian bondage, ready to worship God. But it's been so long, they're not quite sure what to do anymore. What kind of worship does God want? Is God in the high holy worship or more low church worship? Does God like to sing out of a hymnal or have projections on the wall? Or what kind of vestments do the priests need to wear, if any? And Moses said, I got it. I'll go up the mountain and I'll get directions from Yahweh. So Moses climbs up the mountain and may have said, okay, God, here I am now, ready to worship. And so what kind of worship service do you want? And God says, write this down. First, you do well to have no gods before me. Because I brought you out of this desert, I gave you freedom. And the other gods simply want to enslave you again. And second, don't make idols. You're not free to give yourself to anything you dream of, your money, your power, your white privilege, your job, your nation, nothing. Then don't lie, don't steal, don't have sex with other people's spouses, don't envy what other people have, even their BMWs. I think God said that. And Moses may have been thinking, now, God, I'm here for instructions about worship. And I get this whole different thing. Well, God says, I'm not like other gods. There are other gods who want to be worshipped through fertility rites, through nationalism, through televangelists, whatever. But I'm into justice, holiness, shalom for all my creation. Keep writing this down so you don't forget, by the way, Moses. Honor your parents because you weren't the first to walk this earth. And you don't have the corner on wisdom in your generation. Oh, did I mention stealing? Don't do that. It's there on that mountain that Moses learns why Israel was freed from slavery in the first place. God wants them to have the kind of society that can be one of shalom, one of justice for all people, even Israel's enemies. There are very specific laws on how to treat the alien and the foreigner. And as one of the prayers of the Jewish prayer book writes, and they get it, God freed us from slavery to Pharaoh so that we might be slaves to God alone. The God of love, justice, peace, and goodness for all. That's the God who invites us into the covenant. Now, these laws didn't just drop out of the sky to Moses like we might think they did, but we learn quickly in Exodus that this is narrative language. This is story. The story is about relationship, and we know relationship. As caregivers, as parents, as grandparents, we don't give rules and guidance to the children in our lives in a vacuum. They didn't drop down out of the sky. They were given to us. We nurtured them from the womb, from the breast. We stayed up nights. We gave them a foundation and a home and love, and we are in relationship, in love with those children. And we give them guidance because we love them, not because we want to be best buddies with them, but or ever cause them any discomfort, but because we love them furiously. How much more God? Now, the Ten Commandments have been in the news lately. Ray Moore. Does that name ring a bell to any of you? He's an Alabama judge who's now running for the U.S. Senate. And he was made famous by having a plaque of the Ten Commandments on the wall of his courtroom. And many conservatives, Christians applauded him for holding forth foundational laws on which our country was built, so to speak. The problem, however, is that he would impose his interpretation of those laws not so much on himself, but on others. The very thing that God was freeing the people from, Roy Moore would want to drag our country back into. No, Roy Moore and other politicians, this is not about using the Ten Commandments or religion in any form to tell others how they should live their lives. Rather, maybe you consider how the laws apply to your life, and consider even that these laws are more about God. They tell us more about God, a God who wants freedom and shalom for us, a God of mercy who knows that how easy it is for us to elevate other things to the status of idolatry that will always break our hearts and will lead us back into captivity. Lest we think that these laws are heavy and restrictive, I invite us to consider the psalm that Trina read and other expressions in the Bible of delight in the law. Trina mentioned the sky and the stars. Really, I think that's God's first law. Creation and nature tells us something about the way that God would want us to live in relationship to all the rest of the created order. And if we but listen now, we hear creation crying out to us, "Help! You're violating our laws." But the psalmist goes on beyond creation then to engage the law. In a multi-sensory way, relishes and delights in the law. Listen to sweeter than honey, reviving the soul, rejoicing the heart, more desirable than gold. Psalms are often hymns. Perhaps we do well to think of the laws of God as hymns to be sung, not so much as rules to tell us what to do, but as music that enables us to praise God and to live in relationship to God and to the other and to creation. Martin Luther once noticed the immense grace of God in each commandment. Certainly they stand before us as a kind of mirror, revealing oftentimes where we fall short, that we do often place other gods before God, which Martin Luther says in itself is the beginning of grace for us to see and to acknowledge where it is that we fall short. That in itself, the beginning of grace. And there is mercy hidden in each commandment. God in mercy relieves us of our burdens by declaring, "You don't have to have other gods. You can rest. Take this day to rest. You don't have to covet." But we might say in the 20th century or the beginning of the 21st century, we've grown up. Our words for the day are liberation, autonomy, self-regulation, not blind obedience. Think critically for yourself. We tell ourselves, we tell our children. We learn that in high school, particularly in college, how to think for ourselves. And our ethics rise as the situation changes and change, the ethics change. And we decide what's good for us. For me. And we might stop and ask ourselves, how's that working out for us? Our world is confused. We seem to have lost our way, and we are so eager then to worship any political ideology that comes along, the latest guru or self-help book, or we try to stumble along on our own, and we become known as a society that has lost its way. Ironically, the name that Israel gave to the law was Torah, meaning the way. Or better still, more literally, the finger pointing to the way. The finger pointing to the way. It seems that each week we hear of another leader who seems to believe that rules are made for others and not themselves. In our liberation has enslaved us to other masters we could all enumerate. And our brave new world has degenerated into the most violent cultures on earth. And then I came back, I kept being reminded of this article that Tim gave me, an article from the Intelligencer of a psychologist by the name of Michael Bradley, and he wrote a book called, listen to the title, Crazy Stressed, Saving Today's Overwhelmed Teens with Love, Laughter, and the Science of Resilience. In this article, Bradley writes about addressing a gathering of uber-successful parents on the dangers of the soft drugs, as he calls them, of alcohol and marijuana. And experts are telling us that opioids have been around for a long time, but with the rise of alcohol and marijuana, with the added pressure that parents are putting on youth to be successful, with the rise of the social media and smartphones, where the internet is always at the fingertips of our youth, all of those things combine to create this deadly cocktail. Deadly cocktail. Where youth are getting addicted and more see ending their lives because they feel so hopeless and overwhelmed. Let me quote directly from the article because how he put it rocked me back on my heels. And I quote, another killer is these teens' parents. One parent said, quote, but if I tell my daughter she can't do weed and alcohol, she'll have no friends, no social life. End of quote. Bradley says, the best defense against drug addiction is having parents who lovingly and firmly say things such as, I'm older and smarter, and I know that drugs use can take your life. It is my expectation that you will not use drugs until you are 21, and I will do whatever it takes to make that happen. Because I love you. And he says, parents who place zero tolerance demands upon their teens have kids who are shocked to see their laid-back parents suddenly get deadly serious. They listen. The power of this vaccine is not in policing or yelling or designating consequences, although those things may be needed. The magic is lovingly and calmly communicating clear expectations of sobriety to our kids. This iron fist, velvet glove message creates kids who will still experiment, but will have a much greater, much less risk of addiction. I posted the full article on the bulletin board. Thank you, Tim. The commandments were Israel's way of freeing its children from enslavement to gods more cruel and demanding than Yahweh. Israel loved its youth enough to show them the way, to be the finger pointing the way, to reassure its youth that they don't always need to reinvent the wheel of morality and decency and goodness. Thank God, not everything is up for grabs. God loved us enough to give us some rules. Back in the days when I was driving 30,000 miles for Ohio Conference per year, in 1 year, Mary will know this, I got 3 speeding tickets in 1 calendar year. She heard plenty of my grumbling and whining about those tickets. And suddenly after the third, I don't know why it took 3. There's something I guess about 3. I heard this small voice in my head saying, "Wayne, you knucklehead," something like that. "Were you not indeed exceeding the speed limit in each case?" "Well, yes, but everyone else was speeding." "Were you not speeding in each case? Why do you think you were created above the law of the state of Ohio? By the grace of God, finally the message came through. And thanks to earnest attempts to drive a little more slowly, I've not had a speeding ticket since." Now, of course, this sermon begs a follow-up sermon on the necessary discernment to know which laws are unjust and oppressive and need to be resisted and broken. Suffice it to say that for today, that we consider the possibility that God is a covenant-making God who lovingly places demands on us to obey the law so that we may prosper along with all God's creation. Not consider ourselves above it, outside of it, but within it. I can't think of a better way to end this sermon than the doxology from the Psalms, praising the law. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, enlightening the eyes." Amen.